In Matthew chapter 24, we are in the final week of Jesus' life and ministry. Bible scholars put us at Wednesday. By Friday, he will have been betrayed and arrested. By Friday afternoon, he will be dead. By Friday evening, he will be buried. During this, his last week, Jesus is traveling between the city of Jerusalem and the small town of Bethany at night, staying with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. During the day in Jerusalem at the temple, he is teaching and preaching. The temple is the most amazing structure. It was massive. The center open area of the temple, commentators estimate that some 15 football fields could fit in the open area. At the center of it all, the temple proper. It was a beautiful building, marble, gold throughout. It was breathtaking. It was one of the most incredible structures in the ancient world. We come to Wednesday evening. The teaching is done. Jesus is on his way out of the city, leaving the temple area, maybe walking along the foundation stones, massive in size. When we read this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. You can imagine their surprise when the Lord responds in verse 2, "Do you see all these things?" He asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." They'll walk out of Jerusalem then, across the Kidron Valley to the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and there they'll be able to look across this small valley, look upon the city of Jerusalem, the beauty of the great temple. It's sort of like the disciples, they just can't hold it in anymore. What Jesus has said, earth-shattering for them. They can't shrug it off. They can't let it go. So they ask him about it in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" From there, Jesus begins what some refer to as his Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus' teaching on Bible prophecy, very specifically related to the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple, about his coming, and about the end of the age. In many ways, that is Bible prophecy. That is how we could call it, the study of the end, even the study of the end of the age. This morning brings us to the end. We've considered thus far the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic timetable, the catching away of believers that have died and those that remain to be together forever with the Lord. We've considered the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be rewarded for the things done on this earth. Not the wood, hay, and straw stuff. Be careful the wood, hay, and straw stuff that would be inclined to consume your life, because that's the stuff that gets burned up. Instead, we prioritize ourselves with the good gold and the silver and the precious stone stuff, the stuff that we did for Jesus, the stuff that we would do for Jesus and for his glory and for his kingdom. That's the stuff that remains, and for all of that, we are rewarded. We're rewarded with crowns so that we might have something to lay at his feet when the heavenly worship begins. We've considered the main characters of the tribulation. Remember, three of them, all about the deception: Satan, his Antichrist, and their false prophet. In Revelation, it's the dragon, in the beast that comes from the sea, and then the beast that comes from the land. Many have referred to them as the unholy trinity. And then the other three, all about making the gospel known. In the midst of the deception, all about making the truth to be known. It's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It's two divinely empowered witnesses, and it's angels that traverse the heavens declaring that God and God alone is to be worshiped. Last Sunday, we considered not just the characters, but the events of the tribulation. More specifically, what Bible prophecy refers to as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the last seven, the day of God's judgment and wrath, unprecedented days, nothing like them in all the history of the world, 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments. It's death, it's destruction, it's devastation upon this earth and its inhabitants that is literally unimaginable. Brings us to the end. Brings us to the end of this age, the end of history as we know it. 3 events that will ultimately culminate to bring about the end. The first is this. The end begins with a battle. We know it. Its very name chills the soul. It's the battle called Armageddon. We are at the end of the tribulation. We are at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist has been ruling the world, though not necessarily without trouble. There has been rebellion even. Daniel and Revelation both seem to allude to armies from the north and the south and from the east as well that during the tribulation will rebel against the Antichrist. Despite that, he remains in power. He rules the world, this satanically inspired, this satanically led leader, and with him his false prophet, this one who makes the whole world to worship the Antichrist. So we are at the end, but let's back up just for a moment. Remember, in the beginning, the Antichrist, sort of his claim to fame, he's somehow able to bring peace to the Middle East. He makes a peace treaty with Israel. He seems to be all about bringing peace to the entire world. That's the beginning. And then we jump to the middle, 3.5 years into the tribulation, an event that Scripture calls the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination is the thing that's irreverent to God. It's profane. It's abhorrent. It's blasphemous to Him. There was a Greek king, a man we know by the name that he gave to himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's Antiochus, God manifested. He serves as a sort of prototype of the Antichrist. You can read all about him in Daniel chapter 11. This is what he did. He comes against Israel. He comes against the people of God. He determines to do away with the temple and with temple worship. He will slaughter a pig on the altar and spread then its blood throughout the holy place, bringing defilement to it all. And right there in the Holy of Holies, the place wherein God's presence was to dwell and be known, he will set up an idol to Zeus and command the Jews to sacrifice to him. History will tell us that he will take the priesthood. He'll force pork down their throats, and in then their defilement, slaughter them. Before he's done, he'll deport thousands of Jews into slavery, and he'll kill even more than he deports. This is the one that precedes the Antichrist. This is the one that Scripture uses to sort of illustrate what the Antichrist will do. He will go into the holy place. He will stand on the altar where sacrifices are being made. And rather than Zeus, he will demand that the people worship him. He will exalt and he'll magnify himself above every god. In his mind, he will be the only god, and he will demand that the people worship him as such. This is the thing that is irreverent. This is the thing that is abhorrent. This is the thing that is blasphemous to God. It's the abomination and, wow, the desolation that it causes. This is the event that inaugurates the coming great tribulation. Jesus describes this time days of distress unequaled from the beginning. Death and destruction like the world has never known. Upon his desecration of the temple, you can imagine the Jews will turn against him, and in turn, he will reveal his true nature towards them. He will use his accumulated power to cancel the peace treaty and to make war against Israel. It will be an all-out assault on God's people. a tsunami of anti-Semitism like nothing yet seen in human history. Satan is relentless in his persecution of the Jews during the last half of the tribulation, and even in our day, even throughout all of history. If the devil can destroy Israel, if he can annihilate the Jewish people, then God's prophesied rule over the world is compromised. The promises of God are in fact nullified, voided. God is proven to be a liar, and Satan then the victor. No wonder in the end, the full fury of the devil and his antichrist directed toward Israel, especially in the last 3.5 years, now to the end. Ultimately, Satan and his demons, under the direction and leadership of the Antichrist, will gather together the nations, and Israel will be their objective. The destruction of Jerusalem, their goal. Revelation chapter 16, we read this in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Again, the Antichrist rules the world, not necessarily without conflict. Some commentators even believe that these kings from the east, initially, they're coming to make war against the Antichrist. But then these counterfeit, these demonically inspired miracles that convince the nations that the Antichrist is God, and thus their willingness to follow him and his false prophet and their ultimate leader, the devil, into battle to destroy Israel and to annihilate the Jewish people. All the armies, all the nations, even the entire world assembled for battle, gathered together in the place that is called Armageddon. Armageddon simply means the Mount of Megiddo. This is a geographical place in Israel, about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, a little more than 10 miles from Nazareth, the very place where Jesus grew up. The mountain area includes an extended plain that reaches all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And this plain, it's the perfect battle theater. In 1799, Napoleon was there. He stood on Mount Megiddo just prior to his quest to conquer the East and rebuild the Roman Empire. This is how he described what he saw. All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth. And for sure, in fact, here the nations will gather. And here the final battle before the end will be fought. And what a battle it is. Not in the intensity of the fighting, we'll see that in just a minute, but rather in the horrific bloodshed of it. Armageddon is translated the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo means slaughter. Really then, Armageddon is the Mount of Slaughter. Revelation 14 reveals this in verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's 200 miles from the northern to the southern tip of the land of Israel. 200 miles. The picture is clear. Blood will cover the very land. This is the beginning of the end. the devil with his antichrist and the antichrist with his false prophet. And by way of their counterfeit miracles, the whole world joining them as they make war against God, his armies and his people, and as they set out to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the end. This is Armageddon. The second, we read of it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Come on, you know him. His rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Virtually all the world is familiar with the first coming of Christ. You can ask virtually anybody and they would be able to tell you of Bethlehem and Joseph and Mary and no room in the inn and shepherds keeping watch of the flock at night and wise men following a star, even related to his life then. They could even maybe tell you of his teaching, his most amazing miracles and his demonstration of power and authority. They would even tell you of his death and his resurrection. Far fewer know. Far fewer are concerned with the second coming. In the Old Testament, there are more than 300 prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord. A third of them deal with his first coming, two-thirds, the majority then, his second coming. Over 100 prophecies related to Jesus' birth and life and earthly ministry. And in response to those 100, Jesus came. He came in fulfillment of every single one. He came in perfect fulfillment of every single one. And now, over 200 prophecies dealing with his second coming. He came in response to the 100. He's certain to come in response to the 200. The Bible says he would come the first time, and he did. The Bible says there's coming a day when he again will invade this earth, set foot upon this earth, and he will. Jesus himself made a promise that he would return, and he will. It's here. It's now. It's at this point in history when all the nations have gathered and joined forces with the Antichrist in his efforts to destroy Israel and Jerusalem and ultimately to destroy God's people. Mark 13, this is what Jesus says concerning that day of his coming and his return. In verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Let me set the scene. All hell has literally broken loose on this planet. Satan is confined here, and he's ruling through his Antichrist. Demons have been freed from the abyss. Demons that as of yet have not even been active in this earth. They will be let loose to torment humanity in a way never experienced before. This is a day, this is a time of unprecedented demonic activity. Demonism in every shape, manifesting itself in every way. We saw it earlier, the demonic deceiving the world with counterfeit miracles. This is a day of unprecedented deception. Hell has invaded earth. Then, on top of that, as if that weren't enough, the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments have been executed. The fiery red horse of war and bloodshed, hyperinflation, a fourth of the earth killed, earthquakes, signs in the heavens, global storms, hail, fire mixed with blood, a third of the earth burned up, gone, a third of the trees, a third of the grass, the sun, the moon compromised, not doing like they should do, not doing like they're designed to do, like they've always done. Ugly, painful sores, some sort of contagion, an epidemic, the sea turned to blood, everything in it dead, the rivers and springs of water turned to blood, the sun now burning hotter, scorching people. So this is a humanity that has experienced and come through all of that, even in maybe many ways still experiencing all of that. And then this, according to Mark 13 and verse 24, we read it, it's darkness that settles over the planet. Think of it, all that's happened and all that is happening, the state of the world, the condition of humanity, and now darkness. Darkness that covers the face of the earth. The armies of the world gathered at Armageddon, enveloped suddenly in darkness. The earth quaking while enveloped in darkness. The heavens shaken, the stars beginning to fall like fruit that falls from the fruit tree. When you begin to shake it, the heavens are being shaken and the stars are falling while darkness consumes this place. It's absolute chaos everywhere in the heavens and upon the earth. The earth shaking, the entire solar system shaking. It's a planetary, it's a cosmic breakdown that's happening. An absolute upheaval of nature. The sky receding like a scroll. Every mountain, every island removed from its place. It's occurring in the middle of darkness that covers the earth. I like the way one pastor describes it. It's darkness because it's showtime. You understand when you go to see the play and the darkness settles over the room, you turn your eyes to the curtain because you know it's about to part. It's showtime. When you're in the theater and the lights go out and the darkness comes, you turn your eye to the big screen because it's showtime. In verse 26 of Mark 13, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He comes in the clouds because that's how he left. That's then how the angels who appeared to the disciples watching him leave, that's how they said he would come back. He comes in the clouds and he's not alone. In Revelation 19 and verse 14, we read this. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and me. He said we would be with him, and we will be with him. We'll be with him in heaven, and we'll be with him as he comes back to earth. We'll be with him to celebrate and to cheer, to watch as his power and his glory is put on display in all the earth. He comes in the clouds with great power. He has power. He has great power. He has all power. He has power to put creation into chaos and power to reorganize it, put it all back together again. He has power to put the planets back in their proper order and orbit. He has the power to reconfigure the face of the earth in a millisecond, restore it to its pre-flood paradise condition. He has the power to turn the sun off and then turn it back on again. Think none of this weird. Think none of it odd. Listen, dear friend, thinking none of it impossible. Remember, he is the Lord of all creation. If he wants the sun to go dark, he'll do like he did in Genesis 1 and verse 1. He'll speak the word, and you better believe the sun will listen, and the lights will go out. And if he wants the sun to shine again, listen, he's the one who tells the star where to go. He's the one who puts the earth in its orbit and all the planets with it. If he wants to change it, he'll change it. If he wants to put it back together again, he'll put it back together again. He has the power to make the mountains become flatlands, to make the islands flee. He has the power to make of the earth exactly as he pleases and as he sees fit. He has the power to bring the earth to its knees, and he has the power to restore it like brand new. He has the power to crush the armies of the world, all the military might of the world gathered in one place against him. It's nothing to him, because when he comes in power. He has the power to destroy the Antichrist and his false prophet, and to cast them forever into the lake of fire with a simple word from his mouth. He conquers and he destroys all of his enemies. He has the power to bind Satan. He has the power to redeem and to protect his chosen people. He has the power to bring about the end of sin and wickedness and rebellion and injustice. He has the power to bring to all the earth an everlasting righteousness. He has the power to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes. The King comes. Jesus comes again. He came before. He's coming again. And when he does, it'll be on the clouds, and it'll be in great power and in great glory. Brilliant, blinding light like the sun, only 1,000 times brighter, 1,000 times greater. He comes in the glory of God's presence. It's the grace, it's the magnificence, it's the majesty, it's the wonder, it's the awe, it's the beauty, it's the holiness. It's all that we would ever know of God, and even its attributes as of yet unknown to us, beyond our ability to understand. Truth be told, our minds can't fully comprehend the fullness of God's glory, the fullness of God's majesty, the fullness of God's holiness, the fullness of God's wonder. Minds can't comprehend it. Human vocabulary can't accurately describe it. It's glory beyond description, too marvelous for words. This moment, though, the world will see it. Because when he comes in the fullness of God's glory. In Zechariah 14, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light, because the lights have gone out. It's showtime. No cold, no frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord when evening comes. Watch this. There will be light. Before he establishes the light, he comes and he is the light. It's dark. God's judgment of darkness, but now the King comes, and the darkness is pierced by the brilliance of his coming. He comes in the radiant, the shining Shekinah glory of God, like 1,000 suns lighting up the sky. He comes. It's dark before, but now the King, who is the light of the world, has come. And no wonder then this, everyone on the earth, simultaneously, they will see him. Every eye will behold him. They will see the King as he comes again to rule and reign over the earth. Jesus comes and he reclaims all that is rightfully his. He comes to take the earth. It was created by him. It was created for him. It belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He comes to take, to reclaim what is rightfully his. He comes, and with justice he judges and he makes war. Those left on the earth, he comes to make war against them. Remember, this is Armageddon after all. The first time Jesus came, lowly, meek, and mild, gentle, as the Lamb offered, sacrificed for the sins of the world. The second time he comes as the warrior king, not as a lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes to rule with a rod of iron. He comes to reign over all the earth. He is the King. He is the King of all kings, after all. Revelation chapter 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This would be figurative language, imagery that's used. The sword out of his mouth, it's his word. By his word, he executes judgment. By his word, he will strike down the nations. By his word, this, then I saw the beast and kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Armageddon is a great gathering of nations and armies, but it is not a great battle. Jesus will but speak the word and gain the victory. Jesus will but speak the word and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will speak the word, and the Antichrist and his false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll speak the word, and he'll strike down the nations. Can I just remind you for a moment, dear brother, dear sister, dear believer in God, you don't need big fanfare. You don't need a bunch of hoopla. You don't even need an altar. You don't need nice, quiet worship music playing. You just need Jesus to speak a word. I don't care if it's cancer. We just need Jesus to speak the word. It doesn't matter. Lost job, about to lose the home, no money, no foreseeable future, everything lost, everything gone. No big fanfare, no hoopla. Oh, we've gotta have the great evangelist come, and we've gotta have the music playing just right, and we've gotta have the crescendo to expand. No. We just need the Lord of glory to speak a word. And the victory will come, and the healing will come, and the deliverance will come. Listen. The altar is a precious place. And this, with the word proclaimed and the worship music sounding, oh, it is a beautiful atmosphere. But never forget, we prayed this on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we don't do like Sunday morning, but we remembered Wednesday night. Lord, we don't need a Sunday morning atmosphere. We just need the Lord of glory to speak the word. And every need that we mentioned this last Wednesday night, God could heal and work miraculously and powerfully and wonderfully in the life of each of them. Every kingdom of the world will become the Lord's. All the authority that is a part of that, all the majesty that would belong to that, it's all now His. He is the rightful King. He is the only King. In the end, immediately after the distress of those days, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, the rider who leads heaven's armies, the one who is called faithful and true. Jesus comes on the clouds with power and with great glory. It's the second coming. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the return of the King. And the kingdoms of this world will be His, and He will reign. The third thing this morning, this age concludes with the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. We have studied already the incredible devastation and destruction, death that will occur throughout the tribulation. However, not all the people have died. Not everyone is gone. Many, in fact, would potentially remain. When Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, when he begins his earthly rule and reign, it's these people that are his subjects. So the millennium, the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, please understand this morning, this is not heaven, not yet. This is not eternity. That's still to come. This is still part of human history. Still this earth. This is still life as humanity would know it here and now, though at the same time radically different because Jesus is ruling. Man has forever longed for utopia, for paradise. Karl Marx founded his socialist and communist agenda on the premise of providing a utopian society for humanity. All the government systems of our world seek to offer that. The utopian life, the best kind of life, where pain is ended, problems gone, and peace reigns. Yet the slightest glimpse at our world, the condition of it, a quick look to the newspaper, evening news to catch the latest headlines. Wow, how quickly we realize no matter what man and his governments offer by way of utopia, by way of paradise, they cannot provide it. Something is interfered. Society would perhaps have you to think that that something is education or the lack thereof. If we could simply increase education and do away with ignorance, utopia would come. They would perhaps try to tell you that that something that has interfered with paradise on earth is wealth or the lack thereof. If we could simply eliminate the division of the classes, no rich, no poor, no greed, no poverty, everyone the same, oh, then utopia would come for sure. While society tries to figure out the interference, Scripture has already made it abundantly clear. It is sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the interference. And until sin can be dealt with, paradise will elude us. Man, because he is sinful by nature, can't do it. It'll never be a man that brings about a utopian society or a utopian world. It'll never be a man and his political system, his political agenda, his social agenda that will lead us into and usher into this world paradise. Oh, but there is one who is coming. His name is faithful and true. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the victor over sin, death, hell, and the grave. His name is Jesus. He comes and he puts an end to sin. And he binds up and he casts away into the abyss the dragon, the devil. Do you understand? Now in this moment and for the 1,000 years now to come, Jesus, the sinless one, is ruling. Him who knew nor knows no sin, him who rules in complete righteousness and in complete justice, he governs the worlds. And he does it with the devil gone, the deceiver of all humanity, leading humanity ever and always into sin. He's bound and cast away. Do you understand? No devil, only Jesus. For 1,000 years, oh, you better believe it's going to be paradise on earth when that happens. According to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 35, they will say this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. Under the Lord's leadership, this world is transformed back to what God originally designed. Let me share with you a few verses quickly. This morning, Isaiah chapter 2, all the way through verse 2 through verse 4. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established. It will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we'll walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The millennium will be a time of peace. It'll be a time of perfect peace. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. The law of God will go out from there. Every nation will function under God's rule. Every person, wherever they are on the planet, will conform to God's law. And God's law is one of peace on earth and goodwill to men. No wonder the perfect peace. Because His is the perfect law that commands us to forgive as we've been forgiven. So now you have a world not fighting with each other, but forgiving one another. The perfect law that is to do unto others as you would have them do. The perfect law that is to love one another and honor one another. The perfect law that is to humble yourself and serve one another. This is the law that is in effect, and all the peoples of the earth are conforming to it. The law is proclaimed. The law goes forth. No wonder the perfect peace that ensues. No wonder that when the one Scripture calls the Prince of Peace, the one who gives us and His people a peace that passes understanding, no wonder that when He rules, it's peace that defines His rule. One author says this: not a single armament plant will be operating. Not a soldier or sailor will be in uniform. No military camps will exist. Not one cent will be spent on a military budget. Even wild animals will become dear friends, as it were. We read later in Isaiah, not even animals will demonstrate this nature of sin. Even they will experience His peace. In Isaiah 11 and verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We read later in Isaiah chapter 11 as well, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The millennium will not only be a time of peace, it'll be a time of purity. At last, righteousness. At last, justice will rule the day. Don't you long for that? Children are being abused, and the abuser is getting away with it. Young women, even young men, are being trafficked, and the traffickers are getting away with it. The guilty go free. The innocent are condemned. That's our day. It won't be his day. Under his rule, justice at last. Under his rule, righteousness will rule the day. It'll be a time of purity because the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Rebellion won't be allowed. It won't be tolerated. The rule of God will be so comprehensive. The earth, all its inhabitants, will only know and do the righteous and the right thing. By way of a side note, here's where we come in. Remember, this is the end of the tribulation. We left this earth at the beginning of it. We've already been given glorified bodies that can experience and live in heaven. In this glorified state, we will rule and reign with Him. In fact, maybe better to say it this way: He will rule and reign through us. Our job will be to oversee the implementation of God's rule. Once more, this passage of Scripture that has both millennium and eternal application, Isaiah 65. I'll create new heavens and new earth. The former things will be remembered no more, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will be rejoicing over Jerusalem and taking delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Watch this. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. The millennium will be a time of peace and purity and prolonged life. People, remember, it's not us, but people who made it through the tribulation, they'll enter the millennium, they'll live through the millennium in their natural bodies, and life will go on. People will marry, and people will have children. Again, this isn't heaven, not yet. This isn't eternity. Eternity is still to come. This is Christ ruling over the earth. So people with their natural physical bodies like yours and mine, they're destined to die. There will be death in the millennium, but notice, if you're 100, you're still just a youth. In verse 22 of Isaiah 65, we'll read this: "For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people." A little science this morning: trees are old. Trees are really old. Many believe this is a return to pre-flood Old Testament longevity of life. You understand, those people, all those names that we read of, especially through the book of Genesis, that lived hundreds of years. Of the names listed, Methuselah was the oldest. He lived to be 969 years old. That will be life in the millennium. The millennium will be a time of peace and purity and prolonged life. It will also be a time of prosperity. You can read it in Isaiah 65 and verse 21. No toiling, no working in vain, no building for simply someone else to enjoy what you build, no planting for someone else to simply enjoy and eat what you planted. The people will long enjoy the works of their hands. The millennium as well will be a time of personal joy. We read this in verse 23, the people will be blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they can express their prayer, verse 24, God will have already heard and answered. Satan is gone. Jesus is ruling. And the knowledge and the law and the will of God will permeate absolutely everything. And for that, because of that, the millennium, oh, what a time of peace and purity, prolonged life, prosperity, and personal joy it will be for the earth and its inhabitants. Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. What a waste of time that will be. 1,000 years of Jesus' rule, who in the world is going to let Satan deceive them again? In number, they will be like the sand of the seashore. And they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. For 1,000 years, Satan is gone. And though evil can't be expressed in humanity's heart or in humanity's life, it is evident still in humanity's heart. It's like the little boy whose mother kept insisting that he sit in his high chair. He refused and refused. Finally, he gave in, his knees unlocked, plopped down in the chair, only to make his mom know the real story. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. For 1,000 years, Jesus will rule. And at least for a number that counts like the sands on the seashore, there'll be a humanity that will say to him, oh, I'm standing on the outside. I'm obeying you. I'm submitting you, your lordship, your rule. But on the inside, I'm doing my own thing. On the inside, still the rebellion. When Satan is released, he deceives again. And able to deceive those who have experienced 1,000 years of the Lord's reign. And the millennium will end, not unlike it began, with the Lord victorious. And like he did 1,000 years earlier with the Antichrist and the false prophet, he'll sentence the devil to his eternity in the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end. That's the end of this age, the end of humanity's history related to this earth. Now eternity begins in a glorious heaven or in a horrific hell. I think in light of the end and how everything ends, it really in many ways becomes the whole point of prophecy that we would live our lives now in light of what is to come. There is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. Listen to me this morning, if you are here and your life is not right with Jesus, let me say it loud, let me say it clear so that you understand full well this morning. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. You must know that. You must believe that. You must recognize that. You must live today in light of that. And if you're here this morning and you're already a believer in Jesus, I would put it to you this way. There is a judgment seat to come. We must live today in light of then. No wood. Listen, I don't say this to be mean, and I don't say it to be insensitive to our plight as we live on this earth and are often consumed by the things of this earth. But you have to hear me, dear brother. You have to hear me, dear sister. You got to stop with the wood. You got to stop with the hay and the straw. My fear this morning, some of us were Jesus to come today. That's all we have. Oh, we have a beautiful home. And we have more than one beautiful car in our garage. But we've not told one person about Jesus. We haven't invited one person even to church since as long as we can remember. We've not invested anything of our lives into God's kingdom. Only what's convenient. Only what works with our... Sure, I can be there if it fits my schedule. Sure, I can help if it fits my... I'll do it if it's convenient. I'll do it if it's easy. Can I just ask you, if he comes today and the work is done, what do you have of the gold? What do you have of the silver? What do you have of the precious stone that endures the judgment before him? Bible prophecy, the rapture, the judgment, the tribulation, the millennium. It ought to change us. I pray this morning it informs you. Oh, but heaven forbid we would hear a series of messages on the end and walk away without it changing us radically. Maybe today you're here and you don't know him. Would you let his word change you today? Would you let him save you? Would you let him rule and reign in your heart? Would you let him make you to be ready to be with him for all eternity? Maybe you do know him today. Would you let his word change you today so that you might live more and better, passionately for him and for his kingdom, storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to each and every heart. And that, God, it would be true today that your word this morning, the reality of an Armageddon, oh, the wonderful truth of the coming of the Lord, a 1,000-year rule and reign over this earth. God, would you make that to change us today? So that we leave this place different than we came in. Lord, for the one that doesn't know you, if you're here in the room this morning, I speak to you first. Would you surrender your heart to him? I think it would be okay. Would you just ask the Lord to change you? Change you so that you're a sinner no more. change you, because this morning you walked in unprepared for his return, but now you're walking away prepared. You're ready. Your prayer has become, "Come, Lord Jesus. I've given my heart to you. I've asked you to forgive me. I made you to be my Lord. I'm ready to meet you." Would you ask him to change you? Would you ask him to forgive you? Would you ask him to cleanse you? Those exact words would all you would have to pray this morning, and he would do that. That's going to be our salvation prayer today. Lord, just change me. Take away the sin. Change me. Living for self, change me. I'm going to live for you. Unprepared, change me. I'm going to be ready now. I'm going to live ready. If you're here this morning and you know him, which I hope at this point is now all of us, would you ask the Lord to change you so that you might live more and better for him and for his kingdom? So that you might live more passionately for him? Lord, change us.